Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to welcome you this afternoon and any visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing, first of all, this afternoon from Psalm 18, first verse. I love you, Lord, you are my strength and power. Together with the Church of All Ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith, and we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed, as we have sung, we love you, for you are our strength and power, our fortress, rock, and tower. Where would we be without you? For you have created us, and you have reconciled us to yourself and your Son. And so we are happy to be here together again this afternoon, and we pray that you would remove any distractions in our hearts and minds from a heart dedicated to worship, that we may sing gladly your praises. We pray, Lord, that you would uplift us as we once again hear from your holy word, that you would strengthen and encourage us in the faith, that we would be all the more motivated and also equipped to serve you in the coming week. We pray, therefore, for your blessing over this service of worship. We ask it in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. In Mark chapter 12, we read that the Lord Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And your gifts and offerings will be gladly received at the present time. Thereafter, we will respond with the singing of Psalm 25, the verses 2, 3, and 4. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Psalm 119. And we'll read verse 89 through 96. And that is the strophe Lamed, meaning that in Hebrew, every verse of this part of the psalm begins with the same letter, Lamed, equivalent to our letter L. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. We're also going to read from what we confess as churches in the Belgic Confession of Faith. Article 1 and Article 8. Article 1, there is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one God, who is a simple, meaning he can't be divided into parts, and spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, that is to say, not able to change. Infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. The Belgian Confession then continues with respect to God in Article 8. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his personal existence, distinguished by their properties, but in such a way that these three persons are but one only God. It is therefore evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinguished, are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed our flesh and blood, neither has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son or without his Holy Spirit, for these three in one and the same essence are equal in eternity. There is neither first nor last, for they all are three, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Let's respond with the singing of that portion from Psalm 119, which we read in the rhymed version, verses 34 through 36. It's my privilege to preach to you the word of the Lord this afternoon, as that's summarized for us in Lord's Day 8. And we will recall that Lord's Day 7 closed with the articles of the Apostolic Creed. And so Lord's Day 8 begins, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there's only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from hymn 66, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier on in this worship service, we read from the Belgic Confession. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, if you look at the Belgic Confession, why it waits until Article 8 to resume talking about who God is, that's the way the Confession begins, and to express the fact that he is triune, that is to say, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Surely it would make more sense to us if you had Article 8 as Article 2. We're talking about God anyway in Article 1, are we not? Article 1, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth there's only one God. We talk about him being eternal, indivisible. You can't fully understand him. He's almighty, and good, and just. Why wait? Well, that has everything to do with how God makes himself known. And that's what is talked about in Articles 2 through 7 of the Belgic Confession, how God makes himself known to us. You see, there are two ways, that God makes himself known to us. Firstly, through creation, and secondly, through his revealed word, the Bible. The point that the Belgic Confession is making is that, you know, God is going to hold the whole human race responsible for at least knowing him as creator, because you ought to be able to see that in creation, as the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 1. Nobody is going to be held without excuse on Judgment Day. Everybody ought to recognize God as creator and glorify him for that. Of course, the fact that people don't has everything to do with the fall into sin and the fact that we, as Paul says, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We hold it down. But nevertheless, there it is. And that's why the Belgic Confession begins in Article 1 with, there's only one God, and we'll confess him. He's a good God. He's the God that everybody on this planet ought to be able to acknowledge, even if they've never read one word of the Bible. And then the confession goes on to talk about the fact that God has also revealed himself in Holy Scripture. And of course, you can learn a whole lot more about God by reading Holy Scripture. And it's only in Holy Scripture that you're going to learn that he is, in fact, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will never learn that. Even if you didn't have any sin, you will never learn that by looking at a tree. You need God himself to tell you. And so, only after the Belgic Confession has talked about what is this Holy Scripture, God reveals himself to us in it. Then it goes on to continue talking about God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, when we begin to understand a little bit more about who God is and the fact that he is, on the one hand, so great and glorious, and on the other hand, so incomprehensible to us. Yes, we can understand Father, we can understand Son, and we can understand Spirit, but who can understand how these three persons actually exist as one essence, one and one only God? Nobody. Which is why God has to reveal this to us, and the fact that he does reveal this to us tells us something about why and what the Trinity is all about. You see, we can all understand that God in heaven knows, but not one of us here this afternoon can really put that all together in his head. What does that mean? God, one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons, doesn't make sense, at least not logically, not mathematically. God knows that. And the whole point is, God has nevertheless chosen to reveal himself as such in his holy word. And when God does that, you know, there's not a chapter in the Bible that says, okay, look, here's how you can logically put it together, or I want you to really think about this. He doesn't, because he knows we can't. And that's not the point. The point is, God says, you will understand my purpose with this world. You will understand my purpose with your salvation so much better when you at least get a grip on the fact, even if you can't understand it, that I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there's a whole lot that can be said about God as Trinity. In one sermon, we only just scratch the surface. But the surface that we want to scratch this afternoon is that of God's faithfulness and love as they relate to this confession of God as triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I preach to you this afternoon God's faithfulness and love revealed in his three persons. And we're going to see those three persons both in respect of his faithfulness and then also in respect of his love. Well, first off, in respect of his faithfulness. We confess according to the Catechism, to begin with the Father, God the Father and our creation. Obviously, that doesn't mean that only the Father had to do with creation. We know that God created by the Word, and that the Word became flesh, but the Word is Jesus Christ. Think of John 1. We also know that the Spirit had to do also with creation. The Psalms tell us that. Nevertheless, it's a question of emphasis. God the Father is the one that is most constantly identified with that work of creation. And you see it also in that portion from Psalm 119 that we read together. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven. You established the earth, and it abides. And when you think of creation, indeed, hopefully when you reflect upon creation, you do see something of God's greatness. Many of us have had the opportunity to go out for a holiday in the desert where there's no artificial lighting at night, and you can bewonder the stars in a way that's impossible in a built-up area. And when you sit and stare at them and you reflect and you think how far away they are, how immense they are, how many of them there are, you begin to feel very, very small. But you also begin to get an idea of how very, very big God is, who created everything. And then to think that our greatest scientists only understand a tiny fraction of how this creation works. You know, it used to be thought at the end of the 19th century that some very famous, silly comments made by top scientists in the UK at that time. But, well, they would say, this is around 1900, we have almost figured out everything there is to figure out about this world in which we live. And of course, no scientist today would ever say anything of the sort, because they know all too well that they've only just scratched the surface. God created the world. But what does that have to do with his faithfulness? Well, if I look at the psalm, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations, from one generation to the next," is the way it's put literally in the psalm. "You establish the earth and it abides." It continues. It remains. And why is that so amazing for the psalmist? Not just that you were able to put this together and it still exists, it still works, right up until today, much, much more than that. Because David knows full well that the existence, the continuing existence of this world is only owing to God's promise. That promise that he made even while Adam and Eve were being cursed for their sin. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was a promise, albeit veiled in metaphorical language, it was a promise of salvation. It was a promise that God would ultimately be reconciled to his fallen creation of humanity. Because we all know that if God hadn't had a plan of salvation, the world would have been wrapped up there and then with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But the world carries on. And therefore, quite rightly, the psalmist says, God's faithfulness can be seen in that. He promised to work out salvation. He promised to conquer the Satan by crushing him through the Messiah. And God in faithfulness has worked that out in history. He began to gather his people through Abraham. He gave the tribes of Jacob the promised land under Moses and Joshua. And eventually, of course, through the history of Israel, the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ, was born. And that great deliverance was wrought in the cross and the resurrection, when he took upon himself our guilt and made full payment. That deliverance came in the form of God the Son. For God the Son is, as it were, the climax of God's faithfulness. God offers up his only begotten Son on our behalf. And the Son goes to the cross voluntarily for us. That is faithfulness. Whatever the cost. And that faithfulness of God for us, his people, must have an effect on us. Indeed, if we reflect upon God's faithfulness, then we cannot but recognize that if we have become truly God's people through the work of his Spirit in our hearts to give us that faith, if God's image through Christ is being restored in us, then with Psalm 15 we can ask ourselves, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" I'll skip down to the second half of verse 4. "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." What does that mean? He who remains faithful to his word, even when it hurts. Is that not what God has done for us in the first place in Jesus Christ and applying Christ to us through his Spirit. For God's faithfulness is also seen in the sending of the Holy Spirit through the Son, as was promised at Pentecost. Have you ever marveled at the great change in the apostles after Pentecost? The disciples had learnt, obviously, a whole lot in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, following him around every day, learning from him. They'd been sent out on his behalf. They'd been gifted with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be able to work the same kinds of miracles that he did, and yet they were missing something. Right at the very end, when Jesus is arrested and crucified, they run. They still didn't really understand the purpose of Christ's coming. They didn't understand why the Messiah had to die on the cross. And even after the resurrection, so happy are they that Jesus once again is alive, they still don't really clue in. When does that happen? It happens on the day of Pentecost. It happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and all of a sudden, Peter's able to preach like he does in Acts chapter 2. All of a sudden, he understands. It all fits together. It flows forth from prophecy. Jesus, the Christ, had to die to take away our sins. Repent and be baptized. This is the gospel that is going out into the world. The Holy Spirit showed the way. And you know that Paul talks about that in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. I want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 2. It really does illustrate how the Holy Spirit works with this faithfulness of God. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And he continues in verse 10. "But God has revealed this to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." How do we know? How do we understand Jesus Christ crucified is my salvation? It is the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts to that truth. As he would later say in the same letter, you can't say Jesus is cursed and have the Spirit at the same time. And on the flip side of the coin, says Paul, this is the beginning of chapter 12, you can't say Jesus is Lord, you won't say that, unless you have the Holy Spirit working within you. And there you see God's faithfulness in working out that salvation, begun with the promise in the Garden of Eden, worked out by the sending of his Son. The Son applied to us by the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that enables us and gives us faith in the Son. And so, brothers and sisters, this essential faithfulness of God, as revealed in Father, Son, and Spirit, is a huge comfort Whatever happens in this world, God is in control, and he has used and is using his Son and his Spirit to our benefit and for the gathering of his church. The single most important thing that happens in this world is the gathering of the church. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is able to say so famously in the Gospel of Matthew, "Come to me, all ye who are laden, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, that brings us in the second place to God's love. You see, you can't have faithfulness without love. Love is the motivation for that faithfulness. The promise of salvation that God has given us is rooted in his love for humanity. And that's a much broader concept. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Love in biblical terms is not so much an emotion. An emotion is an outworking of love. But love in and of itself is a way of acting, a point of departure in life, a way of acting for the benefit and importance of an other, not oneself. And so love is, by definition, self-effacing. Love itself is rather famously defined in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. It's often a text used for weddings and marriages, although that's not the context of 1 Corinthians 13. There, Paul is trying to get the congregation in Corinth to understand what genuine love is all about. And yet, when you listen to that definition that Paul gives of love, you can equally apply it to the love of God. What does he say? He says, verse 4, "Love suffers long." That means love is patient. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That is love. That self-sacrificing attitude worked out in practice for the benefit of another. Of course, the interesting thing is there, in that whole definition, there's not one word about emotion. Emotion comes with love, of course. But what defines love is that point of departure, that motivation, and that acting in a self-effacing way. Now, God illustrates this love in himself. I'll give you a number of quotations from John's Gospel. John 3:35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." And then, John 10, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says this, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now, what do we see in those three quotations? The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father back. Well, that's self-evident love, but it's also self-denying. For the Father is loving the Son, but also prepared, given that he also loves us, to let that Son suffer and die on the cross on our behalf. What does that say about God's love for us? And what about when the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." The Father loves his Son even more because the Son loves us enough to voluntarily give up his life to pay the price to reconcile us to God. That gives food for thought. But there's also something to be said about the Holy Spirit and love. The Holy Spirit, you see, is revealed in Scripture as a divine person, not just some power that comes out of God and is used by the Son. He is a person. You see, you don't talk about the Spirit as it. You talk about him as he. He's a divine person. And if he's a divine person, then he is also emotionally involved with us. I've already said before, although love is not defined in terms of emotions, if you have love, emotions will be there. Now think about what's said of the Holy Spirit at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit gets emotional with respect to us. Paul puts it as follows. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed," that's a work of the Spirit, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Think about it. Don't grieve the Spirit of God who sealed you. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit, you've become a believer. Don't do something that's going to make him upset. Sad. In other words, the Holy Spirit lives within us. But the Holy Spirit, being a divine person, loves us. And as anyone who loves you will tell you, if it's your mum or dad, if it's your spouse, if you do something hurtful, they will be sad. If you sin, the Holy Spirit is sad. He grieves within you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, writes Paul. You know he lives within you. He is the person that's opened your heart to embrace Jesus Christ. In other words, allow him to be joyful as you rejoice in that gospel, as you truly seek to give yourself, body and soul, as a thank offering to God. And therefore, Paul writes immediately after that, "You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's the way you make the Holy Spirit joyful. Or you can think about what the apostle writes in Romans 8. I'm sure you know this passage. It's again what the Holy Spirit within us will do for us when we are struggling. Paul writes in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He helps us in our weakness. Why would he do that? Unless he loves us. And so the very first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is love. Arguably the fountain of all the others. And so you see something of the connection between God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and his love for us. A love that each of the three persons in his own unique way brings out for our salvation, our good. Think of what Christ says in John 15. He says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, he said that at the last Passover. What commandments would he be thinking of that Jesus had to keep from the Father to remain in the Father's love? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus was perfect and righteous and just. But Jesus will also have been thinking of the fact that, because it was so imminent, that he will do what the Father asked and offer himself on the cross. Obey the Father to the bitter end. And so he says to us, remain in my love. Keep my commandments. Show me in the practice where your heart is. Well, that brings us back to where we began, doesn't it? Psalm 119. A psalm that inherently is a prayer about the law of God and praises God for his word and for his law. And so it leads us to ask ourselves, how does God's word, God's law, if you will, function in our lives? It's a very broad concept. Because when you think of God's law, you don't or ought not to just think of don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't do this and don't do that. But if you think of what David thought about God's law, he would have known, of course, the whole law of Moses, then you think about laws with respect to sacrifice, laws that show you how you can worship God, laws that show you that God's going to take care of your sin, allowing an animal to die, not you. Laws of love for God, laws of love for the neighbor, and even laws of symbols and seals, laws of sacraments, pointing to God's love and faithfulness for us. What we had this morning around the Lord's Supper table. God's love for us as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is a divine mystery. No, you can't explain it. But you can talk about it because God talks about it in his word. And because God has so revealed himself for our comfort as a faithful and loving God in three persons. Praised be his name. Amen. And let's sing of his faithfulness in that famous hymn, hymn 66. In our prayer, we will also pray for the Reverend Tim Slaa, who has been called by Southern River for mission work in Port Moresby, Papua New Guinea. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed great is your faithfulness and your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, for that precious word that you have entrusted to us, that reveals this to us. And so we pray, Lord, that every day in the coming week we may begin with that word. But that word may remain a treasure in our hearts. Bless us as we study that word. Open its message to us by your Holy Spirit. Bless the clubs as they open that word. Bless the catechism lessons. And bless us in our daily devotions. Lord, that we may continue to grow in our knowledge of you through that word. And that in growing in knowledge, we may grow also in a response that is faithful and loving to you in return. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless your church, that more and more we may be light and salt to the community around us. We pray too, Lord, that you would bless the mission work of our sister church in Southern River, in Papua New Guinea. And we ask that if it be your will, that indeed Reverend Slaa may be convicted to accept that call. And we pray that you would be with him, that he may make a decision that is ultimately going to be enabling him to serve you in the best possible way with the gifts and talents you've given him. Lord, we also ask that you would be with our brother Jacob Bigel in the coming weeks. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to also receive from him. And we pray that you would bless him in that and make him a blessing to us. We do ask all this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song you will find in hymn 52 in the verses 1 and 5. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.